Come on. Dexter is a person who does not walk in the Council of the Wicked. And we have dinners with Dick and the DM Markers. But they're right in a wall of
the war. And on this wall,
they meditate day and night.
They like a tree.
They like a tree planted by James of Water.
Season. And this leaf does not wither. Whatever they do,
top earth. Not so wicked.
They are like a chaff that
a wind blows away.
Sort of like a wind.
Not standing a diamond.
Nor sinners.
And a drum we have a white set.
For the Lord.
What's this?
Over the way of
a white set.
But
a way of a.
The way of
a wicked hope.
It's hard to express the beauty of this psalm as it correlates with my two children having it memorized. Not only are all of the above short and cute, but the very fact that my children are quoting what some scholars say is the very culmination and summation of what God, through the scriptures, seeks to reveal to us, makes not just this father's heart proud, but I'm sure it overjoys our heavenly fathers. Speaking of joy in children, it'd be hard to deny that children are the best at accepting blessings and joy. Just the sheer volume of laughter that comes out of a child compared to an adult is enough to tip you off. 300 a day on average for those two cuties you just saw, compared to a whopping, on the upper average, 20 for someone, say, my age. What's sad is many of us Christians, those who claim to be hashtag blessed, have based our enjoyment level on superficial, circumstantial joy, rather than what the psalmist is describing in verse 1. God's word reaches beyond our current circumstances, thankfully, to point us to a deeper, fundamental happiness. Quoting Tim Keller, he says, "The Bible has always said that the issues that make you happy or unhappy are profoundly cosmic and profoundly spiritual and have been unchanged for millennia." Many of us get in the thinking rut, for example, of, I had a satisfying day at work or school, came home and had my favorite supper, weather was perfect, went to the beach, took some photos, and put them on the gram as summing up the perfect day. Happiness, bliss, blessedness. But the truth is, that's just circumstantial joy. A rough day at work comes, you or a family member comes down sick, and there's not enough income at the end of the month for any sort of healthy dinner options. The beach gets closed, thanks COVID. Pandemics sweep the earth, thanks COVID. All vacations and social interactions are canceled, and our picture of life starts to look quite bleak rather than blessed. As a side note, rather than dismissing our circumstances, one of the beautiful aspects of the Psalms is the way they're crafted to express a whole inclusion of difficult life circumstances. The extreme wording used, for example, of someone seeking to take my life, allows for that situation in itself to be petitioned, but also any of our less dire conditions to be included as a valid need for God to respond. We all know that behind that shallow Facebook post of the blessed life, Christian or not, there's a deeper longing for lifelong peace and satisfaction that doesn't get rocked when the waves start billowing up. God gives joy. God is the one who blesses. Psalm 1 starts us on that journey of discovery. Here we have a contrast of what leads to the blessed life and what leads to death. As is found in the rest of scriptures, there's a way that seems right to a man, but it ends in the way to death. So we are also counseled that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So, Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Consider now Adam and Eve in the garden, with a choice before them of following what seems good to them and what truly leads to life through following God's directions. Nothing's changed. The way to life still remains the same. God's desire for us to experience the blessed life still remains his desire for us. It's the reason God sent his Son, Jesus, to make righteousness possible for us, to be the only one that truly fits the righteous description that we get grafted into. Righteousness and wickedness. Why only the two classifications? How can anyone attain righteousness and find blessedness? At first sight, the classifications of either righteous or wicked for humankind seem like quite narrow. Consider, though, the context in which this was written. In the ancient Near East, wisdom maintained that in life there are two destinies for people. Those who live according to the will of the gods experience a long and fruitful life. But those who live as though there is no God come to an early end. And so Psalm 1 shares in the general truth of this wisdom tradition. Like other psalms that take the language and religions of surrounding nations alongside their declarations of who holds divine kingship, Psalm 1 seeks to make clear, through good, relatable communication, the narrow, righteous path of Yahweh, in contrast to the wide, sinful path of destruction found in following false gods. It would be today like making God's truth clear by producing superhero movies where the ones who live godly lives succeed, and those who don't fail continually. It's good communication skills in Psalms that even continue speaking today. Claims of righteousness that often appear in Psalms can also tend to smack of being Pharisaic to Christians, though they are not claims to moral blamelessness, but simply claims of identifying with and aspiring to the model of the righteous, as distinct from that of the wicked, there being only two choices. We find that, in fact, righteousness is received by the pilgrim from God, his Savior. The righteous are so called not because they claim moral perfection, but because Yahweh grants his righteousness to all genuine seekers of his face at the temple. God's grace is not new. To continue our understanding of righteousness in the Old Testament, and even get a more beautiful picture of the imagery of this psalm, consider that righteousness is not a matter of actions conforming to a given set of absolute legal standards, as we would expect by approaching this from a judicial law scenario, as often depicted in the New Testament by Paul, or when comparing it to the contractual covenant, but a behavior which is in keeping with the two-way relationship between God and man. God is creator, man is created. God is king, man is subject. Power, provision, and protection is expected of God. Obedient submission is expected of man, and man falls short. But God in his mercy has made a way, our ordered places, the right way of approaching God, each other, and ourselves. This psalm says, God's path leads to life for you. God loves you. He is gracious and is even the transplanter of our lives. He plucks us up and plants us beside the life-giving stream. The false path, a parallel word used for sin in the Septuagint's Greek, is found, as we discussed earlier, in the seeing of one's own way as right. Martin Luther, expounding on verse 1 and the audacity of man to entertain his own counsel, expresses it this way. For this is the destruction of the ungodly, their being prudent in their own eyes and in their own esteem, and clothing their errors in the garb of prudence and of the right way. And Jeremiah, the Lord's prophet, speaks, cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will be like a bush in the wastelands. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. We don't often go around seeking our own demise, and the psalmist knows that in counseling us towards happiness. But sometimes we make little adjustments to God's will so it better suits our lives. And soon we find our little adjustments have reset our course entirely. It's like when you've eaten nothing but good food for months and you're feeling awesome. You've kept your New Year's resolution. Good job. But then Valentine's Day comes and someone hands you chocolate with your name on it. So you have to eat it. And one, you think, it won't do anything. But the next day you're grocery shopping and you think, one cheat day never hurt anybody. And then by March break, your course has veered so much, you're thinking, everyone needs a good holiday from healthy eating every once in a while. And then Easter rolls around, and so do you. As your friends find you lodged in a couch cushion in a food coma, your face stuffed with peeps. The slight adjustments can lead you off course. The same idea is expressed by the psalmist. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. They don't even take a one-time wrong cue that might seem practical in the moment, or stand in the way of sinners. When you're standing, you're no longer moving in and out of your own choices. Your habits have now formed, and you've decided that where you're at is the best place to be. Or sit in the seat of mockers. You're no longer just in a food coma, stuffing your face with peeps, but you've decided that it's best not only for you to not eat healthy, but to make fun of those who do, as though they're wasting their lives, striving away. So-and-so lived to be 105, and all they ate were Twinkies. What's a few chocolates on Valentine's Day going to do to you? Here's how Charles Spurgeon relays this on sin. When men are living in sin, they go from bad to worse. At first, they merely walk in the counsel of the careless and ungodly who forget God. The evil is rather practical, but habitual. But after that, they become habituated to evil, and they stand in the way of open sinners who willfully violate God's commandments. And if let alone, they go one step further and become themselves pestilent teachers and tempters of others. And thus, they sit in the seat of the scornful. Sitting in the Bible, especially in a seat, is almost always the position assumed by a king, a judge, a teacher, or someone in authority. To sit in the seat of scoffers is to claim your own authority, to make yourself king, and to place yourself above the wisdom of God. How short-sighted and foolish to crown ourselves king. But don't forget, we were once sinners until we got plucked up and transplanted by the drawing of the Spirit and the blood of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. There's been a lot of Hebrew poetic parallelism going on here that we shouldn't miss. Compared to our current beats of rhythm and rhyme, it can seem foreign to call this poetry, but things don't always change for the better. This poetic parallelism seeks to focus the reader's attention and provides emphasis. As we saw, walk, stand, sit, and counsel, weigh, seat, and wicked, sinners, mockers. We also see the one who doesn't compared to the one who does. Having looked at what the righteous don't do, we now have our attention turned towards what they in fact do. He delights in the instruction of the Lord. When we hear the word law, our minds again instantly think judicially and toward commandments. But the word here is Torah. And Torah also can also have two meanings. As is true, the psalmist only has access to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. But this isn't generally what is accepted as what the psalmist is encouraging here. Torah also has a much more general meaning for the guidelines and instructions of God. So we see the beauty here often missed by our ears of the one who knows God's way and is on his path, who also delights in it and thinks on it constantly. On his law, he meditates day and night. He mumbles it to himself, reciting the Lord's instruction to himself. Again, the creative nature of the Psalms can be enhanced by understanding that the 150 Psalms encompass the entire breadth of the Pentateuch. In the time of the Psalms' culmination, the tribe of Judah had been exiled by the Babylonians, having their temple destroyed, along with their worship and teaching structure done away with. The Psalms were, and now become even more, the only sacred texts that many Jews have access to, as the tradition of synagogues, the local teaching houses, becomes prevalent. Beyond this, the tradition of oral teaching necessitates the need for memorizing and committing the Torah to heart. And so the meditation or muttering, as is the better depiction of it for us today, since we have been so inculcated with the Eastern idea of meditation, of clearing one's mind, becomes the method for doing so. The psalmist encourages reciting, delighting, and even filling one's lips and mind with the instruction of God. He also tells us where this leads. He's told us what a righteous person doesn't do, then what he does do. Now he tells us what becomes of the person who does them. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. They aren't a tree that has grown up from infancy by the river as though it deserves to be there, but rather the better understanding is that we have been plucked up and transplanted beside this river, chosen, cared for, nurtured, undeserving apart from what is given us. The continued full picture of our dependency on God remains, but shows its outcomes plainly for us now. I was in my greenhouse this past week, watering our plants, and this image created by this psalm struck me. I started my tomato plants from seed back in late April with the intention of getting them in the ground right after the last frost. Well, it wasn't until late June that most of them got in there due to some, you know, minor details of still needing to complete our greenhouse and then find some dirt to put them in. But it all came together, and then I ran out of space. Those extra seedlings are still miraculously alive in my obscenely toasty greenhouse, but they haven't grown any taller, as short and spry as the day I left them. The transplanted ones, though, look at that difference. And it struck me how dependent we are on God's mercy and grace. Me, a gardener with no real understanding of the best time to plant something, and so much on my schedule that things get forgotten, often fail at caring for my plants. Not so our Heavenly Father. He knows the best time, the best place, the best methods, and he plucks us up and plants us, giving us everything we need. And in each season we bear fruit, not at all times, but in good time. Patience in times of suffering, faith in the day of trial, and holy joy in the hour of prosperity, expounds Spurgeon. Jeremiah's quoting of the psalmist continues and even enlightens the passage. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. Has the heat come for you lately? Has the year of drought attempted to squeeze every last drop out of you? Where's your joy? And what is your strength? Who is your gardener, and in whom do your roots grow down deep into? By God's grace, you are not one of the wicked that is blown away like the chaff. You will stand in the day of judgment, and you have been brought into the assembly of the righteous. Thanks be to God. When your circumstances seem like there should be no joy, remember where your roots are. Life is not brought about by what goes on around us. It is by drawing from the deep spring of life himself. Look at my tomatoes. One set has roots, the other has none. Do you not have roots? Have you delighted in these times in the law of the Lord? How much more delighted we should be than the psalmist when Christ himself has been revealed, and we have a full 60 more books of his revelation. Have you meditated on it in this time? Have you been drinking from the well of the newspaper outlets, the ones that fill your heart with fear? Or have you soaked yourself in the Word day and night? Have you been wondering why your circumstantial joy appears dried up, shriveled? Delight in the Lord's instruction and commit it to memory. The tree, because it's going through a season of dryness, has to pull out of the bottom even more. The tree, because it's going through dryness, has to put his roots even deeper down and draw even harder on it. Anyone who has been here before can tell you how sweet the water is in times of suffering and how much deeper your roots grow. So do not worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Do children worry? Do children place themselves in control of their lives? No. If they did, they'd likely get a sudden reality check, as I'm sure has happened in your house once or twice. Why do we think it's different for adults? Maybe that's why it's easier for a child to enter the kingdom of God. Receive this as a blessing if the Lord seats enthroned in your life, and as a warning if you have scoffed and seated yourself there. Verse 6, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.